If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn with me now to Psalm 6. You can follow along in your bulletin. Those lyrics sounded pretty glum and gloomy, but fear not, the last verse is resolutely encouraging. But then again, this is a very sobering text, but one that is still nonetheless full of gospel hope for us. So once you have your Bibles open to Psalm 6, would you bow your heads with me as we pray and ask for God's help in our study of it tonight? Let's pray. O Lord our God, you alone have the words of eternal life. To whom else could we possibly turn? Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So God, we ask that you would bless our time tonight in your word. May you wield your word powerfully among us and in our hearts, so that your Holy Spirit would have his will with us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Psalm 6, the Word of God. Hear it. To the choir master with stringed instruments, according to the Shemineth, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Amen. Thus far, God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word to us tonight. May he write eternal truth on all our hearts. Let me get right to the point. How much does sin trouble you? Not necessarily the sin that we see in society. I'm not talking specifically about the sexual revolution, for instance, or the moral decay that we see in our nation, though that is devastating, to be sure. I mean sin in and of itself. Sin, which is the interruption and perversion and warping of the natural order of the world, that comes through man's disobedience to the law of God. Does it disturb us to our core? Or is it more often than not something which is assumed? We think of sin and we think perhaps it's not ideal, but it's something that's taken for granted. Kind of like traffic at the 5 o'clock rush hour. Nobody likes it. It isn't pleasant. It certainly isn't the most efficient or convenient or ideal situation for getting home at the end of a long work day, but that's just how it is. It's simply a fact of life. So often, I suspect that I'm just as guilty of this as any other Christian. That is our view of sin. It's troublesome. It's bothersome. It's not ideal. Probably ought not to be this way, but it has been this way for so long that nobody knows any differently. It creates inconveniences for us, apologies that we have to offer to our spouses later on, or amends that we have to make with our coworkers for being snitty with them, and so on and so forth. But it's mostly just a fact of life that we need to put up with until we get to heaven. Perhaps I should repent, and it does seem to help when I do, but overall, it is what it is. But here's the rub. Sin has consequences. Sin has effect. And we don't mean merely the fact that the sin of Adam has plunged all of mankind into darkness and death such that we need salvation and ransom. But sin actually has real mental and emotional, psychological, physiological, relational consequences in addition to the fact that we all stand condemned outside of Christ. In fact, some of you here tonight know those mental and emotional and physiological effects of sin more acutely than others. Here in Psalm 6, David is under the chastening hand of God because of his sin. Sin has had an effect on David's life. He's reaping the fruit of it, and he feels it now so acutely that he describes it as wearying, even down to his very bones. Whatever transgression David has committed has brought about God's reaction such that God is afflicting him in order to move David to despise his sin and to seek God in repentance and experience refreshment. This chapter, Psalm 6, is actually quite wonderful because it's a window into David's soul. And we see David grappling with sin, and by the grace of God, the Spirit of God moving David to despise his sin and to seek God in repentance and experience refreshment and to turn from his sin and to turn back to the Lord. When we meet David in this psalm, does he seem to give a sort of nonchalant view of sin? You know, something that's irksome but unavoidable, kind of like stiff joints. They're annoying, but you really can't do anything about it besides take some leave at the beginning of the day. Or the view of sin here that David has, does he view it as something more insidious and sickening? Something which saps the energy from your body and wears on your mind and feeds like a parasite on your soul. Recently, I heard a story from a friend of mine named David, who is currently a pastor in the Free Church of Scotland. And it was a story about a friend of his and how he reacted to some recent decisions made by the Church of Scotland. Now, just to give you some perspective, the Church of Scotland is roughly the equivalent of the PCUSA in our nation. It's the historic mainline Presbyterian denomination that has grown more and more unbiblical and liberal over the years. And the Free Church of Scotland is the rough equivalent of the PCA. It's a smaller, more conservative denomination that separated itself from the Church of Scotland a number of years ago when she began to see the direction that things were headed. And so a few years ago, the Church of Scotland made some decisions regarding same-sex marriages and decided that they were no longer going to forbid their ministers from officiating over same-sex marriages, and that eventually they would even begin to permit their ministers to be involved in same-sex relationships. And this man, this friend of David, who was sitting in the assembly hall of the Church of Scotland as these decisions were being made, finally had to excuse himself from the room, and he went outside all the way out to the sidewalk, and he vomited. He was so disturbed and distraught by what the Church of Scotland was doing to disregard Holy Scripture and to embrace, endorse sin, that it literally made him sick. And he vomited on the streets. Not once, not twice, but three times, in fact, that same afternoon. Too often in Christianity today, we have far too casual a view of sin and far too low a view of the biblical grace of repentance. Sin is pervasive and it warps, whether we realize it or not, it warps every aspect of our lives, our bodies, our relationships to each other, our minds, our health, our souls, our hearts. And we ought to be sensitive to the means and the circumstances of loving discipline that our Father will use to correct us and prod us away from those things which are literally destroying our soul. David, King David, knows this here. His soul is sick, and it will not rest until the effects of God's chastisement are lifted. This is a psalm about what the nauseating effects of sin has on the soul of a believer. This is a psalm about the fatherly and loving discipline that the children of God do sometimes receive. And this is a psalm about the restoration of the soul that comes through the grace of repentance. It's a beautiful psalm. And so if we look at the text, you'll notice the structure of David's prayer here. It's almost like a poem with an A, B, A, C structure. In verses 1 through 3, And then again, in verses 6 and 7, we see the believer's distress. The believer's distress. And then in verses 4 and 5, we see the believer's prayer. And then finally, in verses 8, 9, and 10, we see the believer's new resolve. The believer's distress, the believer's prayer, and the believer's new resolve. So that's how we'll take a look at this psalm tonight. So let's dig right in. First, the believer's distress. Tonight, unlike in some of the other psalms that we've looked at recently, David is not suffering at the hands of his enemies, although his enemies are in view here, as we see down in verses 9 and 10. But his problem is that he is under the chastening hand of God, and it is weighing him down to the point, beyond the point, which he can bear. David is despairing, you see, because he is experiencing some sort of correction from the hand of God, because he has sinned. And he is miserable and believes that he cannot endure this chastening if it continues on much longer. We don't exactly know what has happened. Psalm 3, just a few chapters ago, may give us a clue there. It may be that his own sins are coming back to haunt him in the rebellion of his son Absalom. But look again what he says here. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I am faint. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord, how long? Here, do you see, David is falling into the temptation to despair of being crushed beyond remedy. He's despairing of being crushed beyond remedy by God's hand. And as he does that, he's forgetting that as he is receiving these blows from the hand of Almighty God, he is being treated as a child of God and not as an enemy of God. The Puritans have this wonderful old saying. They would say, when the rod of God is upon your back, remember the hand that holds that rod is the hand of your father. It's the hand of your father. David is experiencing what you might call the dark night of the soul at this moment. And even then, the Lord is providentially directing this for the good of his soul. The Lord is charting the course of this dark night for David's eternal good. Friends, there are deep clouds of dark shadow that the Lord would have us go through at various points in our lives. And yet, here's the glorious mystery. Not a one of those dark and hard moments are unplanned. Not a one of them catch God by surprise, and not a one of them are wasted. Christian, when you are in such a dark night yourself, when all hell seems to be rising up and thundering against you, then it's then that you need to remember even this pain, dire circumstance, this rod is held by my Heavenly Father. And he is working all things together for my eternal good. The Lord is dealing with my sin, not as his enemy, but as his friend and as his child. Here's the beauty of being a member of God's covenant, that even the fires of refinement are a grace. Even the moments of seeming pains where the refining fire of the Lord is burning away at me and incinerating my impurities, even those moments are an act of grace. As he seeks to mold me more and more in holiness and into the image of his Son. Don't you love the words of that old hymn? When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. But David doesn't remember that in this moment. And frankly, rarely do we when we are in the thick of those kinds of situations. Right now, David is fixated and, in fact, almost blinded by the discipline he is now receiving. And in his despair, he actually gives us insight into three deep fears that can grip a person's soul when they are under the chastening hand of God. We see them express them here. First, as he experiences God's chastening for sin, he is deeply afraid that the Lord is dealing with him in anger, and we see that in verse 1. David is saying, I'm not denying the fact that I deserve this chastening, Lord. I do. I'm a sinner, and I have transgressed against you, and I deserve every lick of it. But, O Lord, if you deal with me in anger, there will be nothing left. There will be nothing left of me. But, O Christian, remember, when it comes to our present struggles with sin, God does not deal with us in anger, praise the Lord, but God deals with us in love. He's already dealt with our sin in His anger. The crushing that we have earned, the crushing that David is fearing here, the crushing that our sins deserve, has fallen on Christ instead of us. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, Isaiah says. So that's one of the things that David is fearing here in his moment of despair. Fear number two, as he experiences God's chastening for sin, he is deeply afraid that God has forsaken him, and apparently forever. We see that there in verses 3 and 4. He is fearful that this period of forsakenness is going to go on and on and on, and that it's going to be eternal. How long, O Lord? How long, he says. And then fear number 3 that we see him showcasing for us. As he experiences God's chastening for sin, he is deeply afraid that he must be bound for hell. We see that in verse 5, you see him expressing that fear. And Alec Motir describes vividly what's going on here when he says, "Here is death viewed from the prospect of one who is estranged from God and has strayed from God." And so as he's despairing, here's David's fear, that God is not only going to deal with him in anger, but that he might be about to spend eternity in hell. And that thought absolutely crushes him, because nobody in hell praises God. Do you see that in verse 5? "For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who gives you praise?" In hell, God is not worshipped. And for David to experience an eternity of not worshipping God, it's absolutely unbearable. These fears plague him at night, we see there in verse 6. And that is remarkable, because one commentator puts it like this: "For most sufferings, it is in the long watches of the night, when silence and loneliness increase, and the warmth of human companionship is absent, that pain and grief reach their darkest point." David goes to bed every night, and it's like a swimming pool, he says in verses 6 and 7. "I am worn out from my groaning all night long. I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears." And on top of that, David's got double trouble, doesn't he? Because God is against him, or so he thinks, apparently, and he's got many enemies against him. All of this seems absolutely overwhelming. And then we stop and realize, friends, this is a microcosm of the Christian life. It's a microcosm of the Christian life. In this hymn book of the Bible, this prayer book of the Bible, the Psalms, we see a picture of Christian experience in David's experience here. Because there's going to be times, and many of us have experienced it already, and many of us have yet to experience it in times to come. There's going to be times in our Christian life where we are going to despair and even be tempted to fear hell and abandonment. That's why these prayers are in the Bible, friends. Why? What do you do when everything is up against you? Feel as if even God is against you, and you find yourself fearing eternal separation. Here's a prayer of the Bible for you, Christian. Here's a prayer and a chapter of the Bible specifically for you in that dark night of the soul. Here is the believer's despair. But then secondly, we see the believer's prayer in this psalm. In the face of such insurmountably dark thoughts, how does the believer respond? In the discouragement and despair and the weariness of, "I cannot go on, O Lord," how does he respond? He prays. Verse 5. He prays. And in his prayer, he deals with two things, you'll notice. Issues of priorities and issues of pursuit. Notice, his enemies are near to David. We see that in verses 9 and 10, and they threaten David. His life is in danger. Now, would not that be at the top of your prayer concern list at that point? When there's enemies with weapons literally breathing down your neck and about to take your life, or at least attempting to? That would be at the top of my prayer list. But by the time we arrive at verse 4, here's what David's essentially saying. I have these problems, Lord, and maybe you are behind these problems, or this is the chastening that I am enduring, O Lord, but you also are the answer to these problems. The verb there in verse 4, turn, O Lord, in Hebrew can also be translated return. Return, O Lord, he is saying. My first priority is to seek you, my God. All these other things, all these other perils and problems that I'm undergoing, they'll fall into place. But it's my relation to you that is my utmost concern. Friends, the greatest need that you and I will ever have is the nearness of God. And the sorest trial that you and I will ever endure is when God seems to withdraw his nearness and stand at a distance. That's part of what Psalm 6 is teaching us. And so David is saying, get your priorities straight. It doesn't matter how near your troubles or your enemies are tonight. The greatest need your soul has is the nearness of your Father. Do you believe that? One man says it like this. Greater than your desire for your troubles to go should be your desire for God to come. And sometimes God allows his children to go through great trials in order to learn that lesson. You know, the Christian life is often described as a pilgrimage, as a group of people traveling in camps and dwelling in tents. We're sojourners, the image that we're described as, right? It's a very temporary kind of image. And I don't know about you, but too often I like to set my tent pegs down in concrete. This is mine. This is my little kingdom, and I'm dwelling here permanently, so don't upset me. And don't upset my little kingdom that I've set up and established for myself here. And sometimes, the Lord in His kindness comes, and through the earthquakes of trials, He breaks apart and shatters that concrete in order for us to see these things are not my foremost concern. These circumstances are not my foremost concern. Did you notice that in his prayer, David hardly even gives his earthly trials a mention? Because David has learned that lesson. He needs the nearness of God more than anything. More than even relief from his enemies or his painful circumstances. He needs the nearness of God. So in his prayer, David gets his priorities straight. And secondly, in his prayer, he pursues the God that seems distant. Do you get that sense of hot pursuit here? Eight times, in fact, David calls upon God by his personal covenant name when he says, O Lord, capital L-O-R-D. It's the traditional English rendering of Yahweh or Jehovah. He invokes the name God's personal name in this prayer. Verse 1, twice in verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 8, and twice again in verse 9. Again, I love what Alec Motier says here. The greatest of all perils yields the simplest of all answers. In other words, when God seems to be distant and withdrawn, what do? You go to Him. You go to Him, Christian, and you go after Him hard. Here's a prayer for when you are keenly aware of the effects of your sin and God feels distant. Or God, in His fatherly love towards you, has removed your apprehension, not His actual nearness, but your apprehension of His nearness, in order to wean you back to Himself. It's precisely then, in those moments, that you cry out, Oh God, come back. It's very easy to pray when you feel His nearness, isn't it? But what about when you feel the distance? That's when you need to pray the most. This psalm gives us words when we scarcely have the words to pray. Because one day you might find yourself spiritually barely awake and scraping by so that you cannot even muster the words to send up to God for help. Use these. Use these words of Psalm 6. This is why we have the songbook of the Bible. Because here are the prayers of God's people, especially when they have no prayers to give. We've seen the believer's distress, and in light of that distress, we see the believer's prayer. And then thirdly and finally, we see the believer's new resolve in the last few verses. David is going along. He's pouring out his soul to the Lord. He's crying, he's moaning, he's in anguish, he's outpouring his soul. And then suddenly like that, the tables have turned. David's prayers have been answered. The burden and the turmoil that have been weighing David down has been lifted up. And then look at what he says in verses 9 and 10. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. Now maybe he's speaking to the henchmen of his son Absalom, maybe others. But his point is this. I realize now that the anger of God is not against me, but against my enemies, the enemies of God. I am the king of Israel, David says, and God has sworn in his covenant, those who curse Israel shall be cursed. So look out. But on what basis does David find this newfound resolve? Where does he come up with this fresh zeal that he suddenly has here in the last couple of verses of his prayer? Well, we have to cheat a little bit and go back to verse 4, because there is the pivot point and the crux of this whole prayer, back in verse 4. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. Here's the beautiful thing, folks. David was sick in his soul and needed repentance and restoration. And yet, even his act of repentance and his desire to repent was an act of God's grace. Did David repent and seek relief because he was a morally upright man who had his act together? Well, you know the answer to that one. Take a look at Psalm 51 in case there's any doubt about David's perfect character. Or did David repent and seek relief because the Spirit of God was already at work in him and at work in his heart? And why was the Spirit already at work in David's heart? Because God had set his love on David from eternity past. Steadfast love, it says there in verse 4, that is covenant language here. That's God's oath-bound, eternal, blood-bought favor towards his people. The Hebrew word there is pronounced chesed, and here's what it means. It means God's determination to be true to his covenant and to be kind to your soul, no matter how long it takes him, no matter how much it costs him, and no matter what you deserve. That's what steadfast love means. And oh, what blissful language this is, for even in this prayer and this action and this healing restoration that comes through repentance, it teaches us so many things. David is repenting, and David finds restoration not on the basis of anything he does, and certainly not even because he prayed, but because of God's steadfast love towards him. And the Lord uses this prayer as a channel through which to give David relief. And so this teaches us that God's favor is never deserved, is it? God's heart is big with mercy. It's big with grace, and he does not deal with us as our sins deserve, because he dealt with Christ as our sins deserve. He took the blow. He took the crushing penalty so that we are never cast off. Therefore, any trouble of the soul that we endure in this life will only serve to draw us closer to the Father's breast. Steadfast love. Here's the gospel hinge on which this whole prayer turns. It teaches us that God's heart is never hard. His favor is never deserved, but his heart is never hard. We see this supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember that wording? As he's feeding the 5,000, his heart moved with compassion when he looked upon beleaguered sinners who were tired and worn and weary. Jesus looked upon them and he loved them. That's the kind of heart he has. And so David says, as he's praying along in his anguish, he says, Lord, that's your heart. I know that you cannot look upon my misery and feel nothing, Lord, because your heart is not hard but tender. I know that you look upon me with pity for what I am enduring. God's favor is never deserved. God's heart is never hard. And David's prayer teaches us God's faithfulness never ends. And changes. That's what steadfast love means. A God of covenant love means this is a God who keeps his promises forever, faithfully, determinedly, and doggedly. What can separate us from the love of Christ? Isn't this a God you want to run to over and over and over again for all time? Oh, my friends, my prayer is that we see, as we see, the Spirit wrought despair, the Spirit built despair, and the change and the determination in King David here, that we will see the soul refreshment and the healing ointment for the sin-sick soul that is ours in the grace of repentance. It's the believer's distress, the believer's prayer, and by the grace of God, the believer's new resolve. Let's pray together. O Lord of God, we ask that you would write the lessons of Psalm 6 upon our hearts, and that you would teach us to be men and women of faith, so that even in the darkest hour, help us to faith and to pursue God. Because in Christ, the very God-man, we have a sure and steadfast promise that you will never leave or forsake us. Oh, that we might rest and revel and be steeled and steadied in your covenant goodness to us. We ask it all in the Savior's name. Amen. Would you please stand as we close our time in worship? We will sing together the last verse of Psalm 6 in response to our study of Psalm 6. Let's stand.